A passage in Micah. So if you can turn that back, if you've closed through it, if you're in the New Testament, flip back to Micah chapter 7. Finishing off Micah today, how are you feeling about that? Is that like, yeah, we made it through? Is that like, oh no, I love Micah. I want to stay in Micah forever. It's always a bit, yeah, a bit of both, isn't it? Micah's been a wonderful, wonderful time together, as is every book in God's Word. Now, the plan is in the coming weeks, next 2 weeks, we're just having a couple of weeks in Romans 8, which should be a very encouraging time. And then next term, we'll kick into Revelation. So Revelation 6 to 22, which will be very exciting. So we've got that to look forward to. Let's pray as we get into Micah 7 together. Father, we thank you so much that you're such a loving God, so loving that you speak to us so that we can actually know you. Father, this morning as you speak to us, we pray that you'd work deeply within us. We ask that your word, like it so often is, would be a soothing medicine to our souls, please, Lord, as we understand more who you are and what you've done for us and the difference that makes in our day-to-day life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I was a Christian, there was a number of things that sort of plagued me, really, that sat heavy upon me and actually led me down the path to becoming a Christian. So one of those was death. You know, what happens after we die? My fear of where it was all heading and knowing that I was not a particularly good person, I was particularly afraid of what would happen after death. Another one was meaning. Where do you actually find meaning in life? I'd pursued many different paths and everyone had seemed to be a bit of a dead end. So what was it that gave life that worthwhileness that we're all sort of searching for? But another big one for me was guilt. I was plagued by guilt. I knew I'd done many wrong things. I knew I continued to do many wrong things. I felt very deeply and very keenly that heavy burden of guilt for things I'd done, but also the things I continued to do. No matter how much I wanted to change, I found I couldn't change. I kept doing those wrong things, and I couldn't shake it off. So you do something wrong, you'd feel that terrible feeling. Over time, it'd dull and go away, and yet then, do something else stupid. Do something else that hurt someone else. Do something else that I knew was wrong. You know, I had my own moral code, my own moral compass, and yet I couldn't keep on it. I couldn't keep straight and do the things I knew were right. And I kept doing the things I knew were wrong. And so I had that terrible feeling back and back and back again. Now, I don't know if you know what guilt is, don't you? That feeling, I don't know, where does it sit in your anatomy? For me, it's somewhere deep in here. Heavy, dirty, yuck feeling that sits somewhere in here. And I didn't seem to know any way to get rid of it. And in fact, I didn't find anyone who was even talking about guilt and feeling guilty. That was until I came across Christians. I had a friend in year 9, he started to take his Christian life seriously. He'd grown up in a Christian home, but that's when it really started to kick in for him. Now, he started inviting me along to things, hang out with his mates, to go from church, to go along to the Christian lunchtime group, to go along to church and that sort of thing. And I'd try to dodge and duck. Oh, no, headache today. Oh, I've got study to do. I've got, you know, all sorts of excuses why I couldn't go. But you can only say no so often. So once in a while, I'd go along to these things. And I found that Christians would talk about guilt. And they actually seemed to understand where those guilty feelings came from. The guilty feelings actually came from the reason I was guilty. I felt guilty because I was guilty. There were things that I had done that were wrong. Wrong to other people, wrong before God. And so I stood guilty before him, deserving of punishment. And that's why I felt guilty. Because God, in his good design of us as human beings, has actually given us conscience, which is a very good thing. It's a gift that, when working rightly, makes us feel guilty when we are guilty. Makes us feel bad when we have done something wrong. Now, conscience can get out of whack. You can so dull your conscience over time by not listening to God, by not doing what's right, that it gets so dull that you don't feel guilty for things that you should feel guilty for. And it can go the other way in a broken, sinful world, when your conscience becomes so hypersensitive, it's out of whack, and you feel guilty for things that you shouldn't actually feel guilty for. But a good conscience is designed to show us that we are guilty and drive us back to God, the only one who can actually do something about it, the only one who can actually deal with the real guilt, so that then we can deal with the feelings of guilt. Now, in the book of Micah, we've been seeing over these last number of weeks that we're dealing with people in a very similar situation to us because people have not changed. Now, this is an ancient book, 2,700, 2,800 years old, but people have not changed in all that time. They were guilty and they needed to deal with their guilt. Now, their guilt in the book of Micah is not just an individual guilt, but it's their guilt also as a nation. This is a nation who was God's special nation, a nation that God had married, in a sense, come into a special relationship where he had said, saved them out of a situation of slavery in Egypt and brought them to become his people. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people and we will be together in a special relationship, almost like a marriage relationship, where I, God, will be faithful to you and you, my people, are to be faithful to me. And in that relationship, we'll make a covenant, a contract, a legal contract, which is what we do when we get married. And the legal contract will stipulate, I'll be my God and you'll be my people. And as my people, you're to be obedient to these laws. And there are a whole bunch of laws in the contract, and you find them in the early chapters of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, and a whole bunch of laws stipulating this is what it means to live as my people. And if you live in obedience to these laws, there'll be great blessings. If you live in disobedience to these laws, there'll be great curses and punishments. And the nation of Israel willingly, happily took on this legal contract, and yet for over 500 years, we get to the book of Micah, the people have been living in rebellion and disobedience. Consistently, constantly, they'd broken this contract, living in unfaithfulness to God, worshipping all sorts of other gods, failing to live in obedience to the laws. And though they knew what the contract stipulated, though they knew what they were getting themselves into, though they knew the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, they continued to live in disobedience to God. Now, God had been so good to them. He'd saved them out of Egypt. He'd provided for them. He'd protected them. He'd brought them safely into the promised land. He'd given them a land of safety and abundance. And yet, for 500 years, constantly, consistently, being unfaithful, breaking his laws, living in disobedience. Now, time and time again, God, who is slow to anger, kept sending in his loving kindness prophet after prophet to go to them and warn them, turn back to God. Come back to me. He's the Father with open arms. Come back. Come back. But by and large, they ignored the prophets, often mistreating them terribly. And so time and time again, God took even more radical action. Consistent with the curses for disobedience, God would bring his punishments upon the nation of Israel. Punishment that was painful, but punishment that was also merciful. He'd bring nations to come and conquer them as he'd promised in the curses for disobedience. And yet he'd do it in such a way that it was limited and they could cry out to God for help. And God, who was quick to mercy, would jump in and save them. And so he'd bring punishment, they'd cry out, he'd jump in, he'd save them, they'd turn away from him again. Punishment, cry out, jump in, save them, they'd turn away from him again. So again and again, God would hold out his hands to a stubborn and rebellious people, saying, come back to me, come back to me. But still they did not repent, and after 500 years or more, the patience of God has reached its limit, and the most drastic of the punishments is to take place, which is the punishment of scattering. Now, the series is gathered. Gathering is salvation. Scattering is judgment. And that was the greatest and worst of the curses for disobedience, to be conquered by their enemies and scattered amongst the nations. And so we see, as we've been reading through the book of Micah, the context is the kingdom of Israel has been split in two. There's a northern and a southern kingdom. Assyria, the great superpower of the day, comes from the north and comes into the northern kingdom, takes the northern kingdom, destroys the towns, the cities, takes the people into foreign lands, 722 BC, and repopulates them, scattering them all amongst the nations, and takes people from the nations and scatters them into the northern kingdom so that the northern kingdom ceases to exist and is no more. The southern kingdom, Judah, which was not as bad as the northern kingdom had based their whole reign on kings that were not in the line of David, and had set up their kingdom with a temple that was an idolatrous temple that actually had idols in its very system of worship. The southern kingdom was not quite as bad, but they were still pretty bad. They continued to rebel against God, And so as punishment, God in 701 BC sent this Assyrian superpower back again, comes through the northern kingdom into the southern kingdom, taking towns and cities, and the people flee right to the spiritual heart, the capital, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded, besieged. The siege lasts 3 years. The famine in the city is so severe that the people resort to cannibalism to stay alive. And it looks like Jerusalem will fall and be destroyed. But at this point, the people and their king remember or hear the words of Micah's prophecy, the words that we've been, you know, looking at over these last number of weeks. And the king and the people turn back to God and start listening to him. And God, who is quick to mercy, jumps in again and miraculously saves them. You know, the Assyrian army is surrounding. They're outside the gates. And in one night, 185,000 of them are put to death, die. The Assyrians flee. They go back to their land. Their leader is assassinated and Jerusalem is saved. Now, you'd think at this point, the people would say, we're going to live for the Lord every day for the rest of our lives. No. They quickly turn back, unfaithful to God, ignoring his word, living in injustice and idolatry. And so after many more warnings, after a period of about 100 more years, the new superpower of the day, Babylon, comes down, comes into the southern kingdom, destroys the kingdom, destroys Jerusalem, knocks down the wall, destroys the temple, and takes the people into exile into Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. They were guilty before God, even after God patiently bestows mercy upon mercy upon mercy and holds out his hands, but in the end, they wouldn't listen. They were guilty, and so God brought punishment upon them. Now, guilt is as obvious as poo. Yeah. I don't know if you've ever taught your kids about sin and you've used the poo analogy. I think it's very helpful. Once I was in year seven and I was getting on the bus, used to catch the bus to school, and I got on the bus and I was sitting there thinking, it really smells in here. It really stinks. And I looked down and I thought, oh no, it's me. I've trodden in dog poo. And so what do? You think, I'm going to be able to ride this out. I sort of just, you know, crossed my foot over my shoe. And almost at that instant when I thought, I'm just going to pretend it's not me, a kid goes, poo shoe! And the whole bus, the poo! And there's so much noise, the driver's like, get off, wipe your foot. So I'm in year seven, I have to get off the bus and wipe my foot while everyone's like standing at the window, sort of heckling me out the window, wiping my shoe, and I had to get back on. And from that point forward, I only walk on solid paths. I never walk on the grass. And wherever I go, I'm looking, I'm careful. I check my feet before I walk into buildings. But it hasn't scarred me, you know. I'm much. but poo, you know, it stinks. It's messy. It's rotten. It's hard to get off. And it's like sin, isn't it? It's rotten. It's disgusting. It's messy. It's hard to get off. And people see it. People smell it. People don't like it. You can, if it hangs around for you for a while, you can become used to it. But sometimes you even notice, no, I'm the one who stinks. I've got this rotten stuff all over me. Now, that's the people of God, or at least the remnant of the people of God. A small group amongst God's people knew they were guilty. Have a look in verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Now this is Micah speaking, but Micah speaking on behalf of the remnant of Israel, the small group of God's people after all the punishment. And they say, because I have sinned, I will bear the Lord's wrath. I'm guilty. I'm getting what I deserve. But notice the second half of verse 9. Until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. So there's this incredible, wonderful word, until. There is hope. Though they're guilty, though they recognize their sin, and because they recognize their sin, there is hope. There is a reversal of fortunes. This passage is a passage of great hope. Have a look through verses 8 to 10. Now in verses 8 to 10, this is Micah speaking, but Micah speaking is representative of God's remnant. It's got great confidence and great hope. Verse 8, though God's people have been knocked down, they're not knocked out. They have fallen, it says, but I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. It's like they're in a dark place, in a dark tunnel, but they can see the light at the end of the tunnel. They can see where things are heading. Yes, we've been rightly punished because we are guilty. And yet, the Lord is going to lift us back up. The Lord is going to do something to deal with our guilt. Verse 9, we're back at the law court. But here, the Lord will plead their case and uphold their cause. So you remember back in chapter 1, chapter 6, they're in the court of law, but God had a case against them. God brought a charge against them. But here, they are confident there will come a time when, no, God pleads their case. God pleads their cause. He's on their side. Verse 10, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people who mock God and mock the people, you can see it there in verse 10, where is the Lord your God? Well, they're going to be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Crushed, destroyed, mud underneath God's boot, destroyed and gone. Which is a reminder to us that there are Christians who in many parts of the world are suffering greatly. And even in our country, Christians are mocked. God is mocked. People stand against the Lord and mock him, and yet there will come a day when there's vindication and justice will be done, and those who mock the Lord will get what they deserve. God's people are guilty, but things are going to turn around. Things are going to go wonderfully well for them. The remnant of God are conscious that they are sinners, that they are being justly punished, but they are also confident that God is going to step in and plead their case and their cause. He's going to reverse their fortunes and he's going to defeat their enemies, and somehow their guilt is going to be dealt with. It's like they've been locked in prison and experiencing all the hardships of prison life, and yet they know there is a release date coming. And they're going to be able to step out and in the sun and relationships again, and things are going to be the way that they were meant to be. That's the hope that they have. You see it continue in verses 11 to 13. And this time we see it's not just their wishful thinking. This is God speaking, God making promises to them. Verse 11, their walls will be rebuilt. There's going to be restoration of the city. And the walls speak of safety. But not just rebuilding, but extending. See, your boundaries will be extended. Moving forward, the kingdom is going to grow. With verse 12, their boundaries extended so far that they're going to encompass Assyria. You know, the great superpower, their great northern enemy. It's going to encompass Egypt, their great southern enemy. It's going to extend to the Euphrates River, right to Babylon, from river to sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, so that God's people will come from all over that region to worship in Jerusalem. Fulfilling God's promise to Abraham and God's promise to Solomon that they will have a vast people in a vast kingdom. And in verse 13, it says it's going to become a final accounting where all will get what their deeds deserve. The nations, the peoples have stood against God and against his people will get what they deserve, and no one will escape. Which takes us again into the very character of God. Justice. Absolute justice. Profound and perfect justice. See verse 9? Israel gets what she deserves. Verse 10, the nations who mock Israel, they get what they deserve. Verse 13, all peoples get what they deserve. God is the God of perfect justice. Not one thing, not one crime, not one little, nothing gets away. I was flipping through the news this morning and it was about someone, sexual immorality, you know, pedophilia case, guy who'd had cancer, he'd died, he'd never seen justice. He will see justice. He will see justice. Because in the end, God brings all things to account on the final day of judgment. Whether people are dead or living, there will be justice. Verse 14 to 17. The confidence of this wonderful future continues, this time in a prayer. Again, it's Micah praying, but Micah praying on behalf of the remnant of God's people. God, earlier in the book of Micah, has promised that a great shepherd will come one day. And this great shepherd is going to lead his people, gather in his flock, lead his people, and restore things and make it right. In verses 14 onwards, it's basically a prayer saying, please do it, God. Please do it. Please come and shepherd your people. See there, verse 14? Shepherd your people with your staff. You know, the staff, the shepherd guides with the staff, leads the sheep into safe pastures. The staff is also the weapon that the shepherd can fight off wild animals. Guide us, protect us, God. We're the flock of your inheritance, the ones that you love, the ones that you own. Bring us into a good land, in a forest, safe, on our own, ringed by trees, fertile pasture lands, safe, abundant. It says, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead in days long ago. Bashan and Gilead were just wonderful, rich pasture lands that had been taken by the Assyrians, and then was passed on to the Babylonians when they ruled, and then was passed on to the Persians when they ruled. And when they said, give us back the land that our enemies have taken, land that is rich and fertile. Give us again defeat of our enemies, restoration of a rich and good future. Verse 15, it's like God breaks in. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Just like God did miraculous wonders to save and to judge when he brought them out of Egypt, God is going to step in again and do miraculous wonders in order to bring about salvation and judgment. And in verses 16 and 17, it turns again to the nations. The nations, the people who hate and mock God and hate and mock God's people, will be speechless and dumbfounded by God turning the tables for Israel. The nations will be utterly stripped of all their power and shocked that they're stripped of their power. And verse 17, they'll be brought to utter humble submission before the Lord, licking the dust and falling on the ground like a vassal before a king, prostrating themselves and kissing the king's feet. They'll now be the ones who are frightened, not God's people. And the ultimate motive? They will fear the Lord. God will be honoured in his judgment upon them. Now, this is the wonderful future that the remnant of Israel looks forward to. Yes, we're guilty. Yes, we deserve punishment. But through this, there's a light at the end of the tunnel of a wonderful, incredible future that God is going to bring about. Now, how is that possible for a guilty people? How is it possible for us that God has a wonderful future in store for us? You know your guilt. I know my guilt. How is it possible that guilty people can be right with God, can have a wonderful future with God? A couple of Easters ago, on Good Friday, I was at a church service and a song was played, performed, and I found it a very powerful and very helpful song. Let me read you the lyrics to this song, because I think it helps us reflect on our own guilt, on our own standing before God. The song goes like this. There's something dark inside of me. There is a ghost in this machine. There is a giant jagged hole twists and rips through my soul like the roots of some wretched old tree. There's something dark inside of me. There's something haunting all my love. There's nothing good I'm thinking of. Still I'm gilded and groomed, gliding into the room, saying such bold and beautiful things, but there's something dark inside of me. There's something rumbling in my mind, secrets that you weren't meant to find. You thought you knew me so well. I will see you in hell before I let you live to tell what you've seen. There's something dark inside of me. There's something dark inside of me. I need someone to set me free. So I call out your name, but you seem so far away. And anyway, who could save one like me? Because there's something dark inside of me. Who could save one like me? How is it possible with our guilt that it can be dealt with? How is it possible that there can be a great future in store for us with God? How is it possible that we can be forgiven for what we've done? It may be that you sit here this morning as you think of the darkness in yourself. You know the things you've done. You know the hurts you've caused. You know the dirtiness you feel. You know the secrets that you hide that you would never want anyone else to know about. You never want them shared in any regard. You know what lives beneath the surface. You know the things that lie in your past. That dirty, heavy, yuck feeling that sits somewhere in here, our guilt. And what can we do with our guilt? Nothing. Nothing. The only hope lies in the character of God himself, lies in the very person of God and who he is at his very core. See, verses 18 to 20 are Micah praising God for who he is, praising God for his character. Our only hope is in the character of God himself. If it relies on us to sort ourselves out, to get things right, to earn merits with God, we're in a lot of trouble, we're stuffed. But it relies on the pardoning, forgiving, merciful, compassionate, faithful character of God. How is it possible that I can be forgiven? How is it possible can I have a future with God? It rests on him alone. See, what do you delight in? What brings you great joy in life? What do you love doing? What just fills you with stokedness? What delights God? What does he delight in? Have a look at verse 18. Second, last bit. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. God delights to show mercy. It fills God with joy and happiness to show mercy to people. He is stoked to let guilty people off, to show compassion people, to forgive people. That's what God loves and delights to. He is the just judge and will bring about perfect justice, but he delights to show mercy and compassion and forgiveness. It's his deep joy to save sinners. And this is the trajectory of the entire Bible. This is the saga and the story of the whole Bible. It is God's mission to show mercy and forgiveness to sinners like you and me, dealing with our guilt. God delights to show mercy and loves to bestow love and forgiveness. He's stoked to show compassion. In Jesus' words, he's the shepherd who has 99 sheep, and one wanders off, and he goes after that sheep, and he searches, and he goes far, and he goes wide, and it's painful and costly, but he will do whatever it takes to find that one lost sheep. And when he finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders, and he comes home, and he celebrates as a great feast with all his friends, his family, his neighbors, because this lost sheep he's found, because he loves that sheep. And Jesus says that that's the story about sinners, the one sinner who is gone. And God chases us and comes after us until he finds us. And he puts us on his shoulders and he takes us home, and there is rejoicing in heaven, God with the angels, because God delights to show mercy. He loves to show forgiveness. Jesus talks about the Lord is the Father. His youngest son has rejected him, spurned him, wanted his money, taken his stuff, but wants nothing to do with him. And the son goes off, takes his share of the inheritance, spends it on wild living, leaving the father as if he were nothing. And the father's heartbroken, devastated, destroyed. But in his great love, he waits and he watches day by day. He longs for his son to return home. Not so he can say, I told you so. I told you you're going to ruin your life. Not so he can say, oh, come back and you can be a servant in the household. No, so he can welcome him with compassion, forgiveness, love, welcome him home as a son. And when the day comes and the son returns home impoverished and broken, having spent all he's had, and he's poor and he's hungry, and he's rehearsing in his mind how he can say sorry to his father, please just take me as one of your servants. On that day, the father sees him in the distance because the father's been waiting that whole time. And the father runs out to meet him and throws his arms around him. And the son's trying to say the speech. The father's not listening. He's yelling to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring for his finger. Bring the sandals for his feet. The things that show you are my son. You're not a servant. You're not a slave in this house. You're welcomed home fully as a son. Let's have a great feast and celebrate, because this son of mine was lost, but now he's found. Now that's the Lord. The God who delights to show mercy and compassion and forgiveness. He's the father who we've treated so badly, taking his stuff and not wanting him, and wandering off and going and doing what we want to do and not caring, bringing guilt upon ourselves, and yet he waits and he watches. And when we turn back and come home to him, he rejoices. He accepts us as his children, fully, absolutely accepted and forgiven, enfolded in his embrace. And there's this great celebration in heaven. God doesn't have us back grudgingly, sulkily, disapprovingly. Yes, I'll have you back, but anger in his eyes. Oh, I forgive you, but holding us. No, that's not God. He's not giving us the silent treatment. He's not giving us the I'm hurt treatment. God is not like so many of the fathers we know. under whom we live with a sense of disapproval. God is the Father who draws us close unreservedly, tenderly, totally. God delights to show mercy. God loves to forgive. God is filled with joy in showing compassion. And in his mercy, his forgiveness is absolute. Look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. God's compassion is so great that he will tread our sins underfoot. Remember verse 10, it talked about how God's enemies will be trampled underfoot. The image is destroyed, gone. They're trampled into the mud. They are no more. That's where our sins will be if we put our trust in him. Utterly trampled underfoot, gone, no more. Hurled into the depths of the sea. I don't know if you ever dropped something in the ocean, you're like, oh no, it's gone. Even in the shore, I was with some friends and they lost a GoPro and it didn't have one of those float things on, and it just, 2 meters from shore, and just suddenly it's gone. We had 10 of us, we're searching. Now we did find it. But you drop a ring or something, even in the shore, and usually it's gone. Hurled into the depths of the ocean. God hurls it. He throws our sin away. All our iniquities, it says. Every last one hurled into the depths of the ocean, sunk, gone, never to see the light of day again. God's forgiveness is so utter, so absolute, that we are forgiven of everything that we have ever done, everything that we'll ever do. But forgiveness is deeply, deeply costly. Now, you will know that if you've been wronged. And the worse you've been wronged, the harder it is to forgive. To absorb the pain that another person has caused you, not to hurl it back, not to get revenge, not to hang on to it and nurse it and no, but to absorb and deal with it and let go of that pain and instead treat the other person with love. That's a costly thing to forgive. And the worse the offense, the deeper the pain to forgive. Now, how deep is the offense that we have caused God? How vast is the offense? How deep the hurt and pain that he absorbs and takes upon himself in order to forgive us? And we're also dealing with the God of justice we've seen right through the book of Micah. How is it that the judge of all the earth can let the guilty go unpunished? He delights to show mercy. And mercy is, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. You've done the crime. You deserve punishment, but mercy is, I'm not going to give you the punishment you deserve. He delights not to punish the guilty. And yet he is the God of justice who must punish the guilty. So how is it that perfectly just God can forgive sin at all? Well, the only way is that if God himself steps into our place and experiences his own just judgment upon himself, experiences the punishment for sin that we deserve, so that we might be shown mercy, forgiveness, acquitted, but justice is perfectly done upon God in Jesus, in his Son. That's exactly what God has done for us. That's the heart of God's plan. That's why the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. That's why even this prophecy here is pointing forward to the great shepherd king to come, the Lord Jesus, who is the one who enables this forgiveness and pardon and mercy to come upon us. Jesus' death is the only means possible. And God pays the ultimate price to forgive us. Not easy, it's not light, but God pays it because he delights to show mercy. He loves to show compassion. We sing wonderful songs, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We can let the burden of our sin go. We need to keep hearing these things as Christians because guilt dogs us. Guilt chases us. We keep doing wrong things and are guilty. And yet we need to be reminded that it is washed away by the blood of Jesus, that is hurled into the depths of the sea, that is trodden underfoot, that there is no spot, that there is no blemish. Friday, a couple of my friends got tats, and made me think, what would I get if I was going to get a tattoo? I don't think I will. But if I was going to get a tattoo, what would I get? It's a big thing, isn't it, to think this is going to be on my body for the rest of my life. What would I get? Well, I think I'd get this. And it comes out of the Reformation. It's actually at the heart of the Reformation, this little slogan by Martin Luther. It's in Latin. So if I got this tattoo, no one would have any idea what it meant. So it's an easy one to wear on your body. It's this. Simul justus et peccator. It's great. That'd be a good one, wouldn't it? Simultaneously, at the same time. Justus, just, righteous, right with God. Et, and. Peccator, a sinner. Simultaneously, or at the same time, I am righteous and a sinner. At the same time, I walk around in my daily life still sinning. I don't want to. By God's help, I'm seeking not to. But I still find myself falling into sin and experiencing the guilt that's part of that. I'm still a sinner. And yet, at the same time, simultaneously, as I walk around every day, I have God's declaration, you are righteous. You are perfectly right with me. You are not guilty. You have been acquitted. The price has been paid. Your forgiveness is utter and absolute. Jesus has won it. And his righteousness has been credited to your account. So when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect as Jesus. And your sin has been credited to him and he has paid the just punishment for it. That's a wonderful truth. So the longer I live, the more wonderful this forgiveness is to me. Now, the longer I live, the other thing I find is the more I see my sin. Don't you find that? It's not as you move further on in the Christian life, you feel less and less sinful. Now, you are dealing with more and more sin. You can look back a year or 5 years or 10 years and you think, wow, I'm not the person I was. Thank God. There's been dramatic change. But I'm so far from what I want to be. Because the longer you're a Christian, the more you hang out with Jesus, it's like hanging around with a really bright light. He keeps shining on you and keep exposing the dark places and you see things you didn't even know existed. And you start to see more into your motivations and why you do the things you do and the deeper, darker bits that you had no inkling of at first. And so the longer you're a Christian, you've got this weird thing going on. I am moving forward. I'm not who I was. I'm getting better. And yet I see more and more clearly how far I fall of Jesus' perfect standard and I have so far to go. And so we need to keep coming back to these truths. I'm utterly and totally forgiven in Jesus. God delights to show mercy and he has shown mercy to me. Because conscience, as we talked about before, you can dull it by not living in obedience to God, but you can sharpen it up. Keep listening to God and living in obedience to him. It's sharpening the knife. And so what you'll find is the more you go on the Christian life sharpening your conscience by living in obedience to the word of God, is it cuts much more easily. And so you'll do things that in the past you didn't even consider wrong. And yet now, I realize that is sin because I see why I do it and how your conscience will be much sharper. And so we need these truths more and more. I'm not the father I wish I was. I'm not the husband I wish I was. I'm not the leader I wish I was. I'm not the man I wish I was. I'm so thankful that I'm not who I used to be. I'm so thankful that I can see the drastic change that God has and is making in my life. But the more I walk with Jesus, the more I see I'm a piece of meat with fat marbled through it. There's sin everywhere marbled through it. Who could save a wretch like me? Who can deal with this guilt that I keep seeing in me? The God of mercy and forgiveness, who forgives completely and utterly. Now we sing, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And God does all this because, verse 20, he's the faithful God. The one who keeps his promise to Abraham, keeps his promise to the nation of Israel, always keeps his promises, and his promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The last word of the book of Micah, this passage, is of forgiveness and the faithfulness of God. Because that's what the book of Micah is about. Yes, justice. Yes, judgment. But ultimately, the God who delights to show mercy and to forgive. It comes back to the name Micah. Our names can have a meaning. I believe my name means, my name Graham means out of the grey lands. That's why I dress like this. Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? And you get to verse 18, that's how the prophecy rounds out. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? The answer, there is no one like you, Lord. There is no one like you, Lord. No human is like you. No human shows love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness like the Lord. None of the false gods of the religions of the world that people have made up in their minds, those false gods, there is none like you, Lord. Who is a God like you? No one. You pardon sin and forgive transgression. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. In your compassion, you tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You are faithful and you keep your promise. Who is a God like you, Lord? No one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, who is a God like you? Who is a God who would give their own son so that we could be forgiven, so that we could stand each day righteous in your sight and on the judgment day righteous in your sight, that our guilt could be paid for so that we no longer need feel guilty but can keep coming back to the forgiveness and mercy won on the cross. Father, help us to do that each and every day. Please soothe our troubled souls when we feel our guilt, when we feel our fears. Help us come back to you, your character, of mercy and compassion and forgiveness shown in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.